Open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10, that's found on page 869 in the Pew Bible. 869 in the Pew Bible. Luke, chapter 10, starting in verse 25 and reading through verse 37. Hear God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today, and we thank you for just another opportunity to get together and to worship and to learn and to fellowship. And we just pray as we examine your word today that we would open our hearts and open our minds and open our eyes to the truth that you're showing us, and that you would teach us what it means to truly be a neighbor and to truly love others as we love ourselves. Amen. So many of you that know me relatively well or fairly well may know that I am a huge Alabama fan, like ridiculously big Alabama fan. And really, in this part of the country, what that mostly means is I know absolutely nothing about college basketball. So there will come a time in the year when we really can't talk sports because I don't know what we're talking about. But what it also means is from a very young age, I knew I wasn't supposed to like Auburn fans or especially Tennessee fans, especially growing up in Nashville, you know, you're not supposed to like Tennessee fans. And, like, I had a friend across the street from me. He and I were best friends growing up. And pretty much, especially in October, he and I, just like, we just couldn't hang out on Saturdays because we were going to hate each other if we did that. And a lot of you probably know a little bit of what that's like, right? Especially in this area, if you're a Kentucky or a Louisville fan, you know what it's like to sort of be devoted to that team, devoted and very loyal to that team. And you know that part of that loyalty is when, if you're a Kentucky fan and you're interacting with a Louisville fan, you know there's a certain level, especially during the basketball season, of just kind of friendly ribbing, giving each other a hard time, and that kind of stuff. So this is something that it's really part of the fun of following a sports team, right, or being a fan of something, is a little bit of that rivalry and that sort of contention that's built in there. It's just part of the fun. And it's something we learned pretty early. And a few years back, I was in Alabama and around Thanksgiving. It was Thanksgiving weekend, actually. And I had gone to Walmart to buy, what I was looking for was the most obnoxious Alabama hat I could find, because I had 3 cousins that were attending Auburn at the time, and the Auburn game was the next day. So I was at Walmart trying to find an obnoxious Alabama hat to wear to watch the game with my cousins. And they had this huge section in the Walmart there in Muscle Shoals, Alabama, where you had a whole bunch of Alabama stuff and a whole bunch of Auburn stuff. And I was just kind of browsing, and I saw a mother and a fairly young daughter were browsing. And after, I just kind of happened to be in the same area as them for a good little while. And at one point, The mother, you could tell she was getting ready to leave. She was getting a little bit impatient with the time it was taking to select whatever her daughter wanted to wear. And she said, overheard her say, "You need to just pick something. Pick a team and grab a shirt and let's go." And what she stood out to me especially was after that she said, "Everyone there tomorrow is going to have a team, and you don't want to be the only one without a team." And it kind of struck me that, like, what she was teaching her was, you have to choose a side, right? You can't not have a side. You have to choose a side. It doesn't matter what side you choose in this scenario, but you have to choose one. And that's kind of hardwired into us culturally, right? We have to identify with something. You can't identify with nothing. You have to have something to identify with. And really, sports teams, musical genres, even religious denominations sometimes, we're sort of hardwired to stand in opposition, right? We identify as Baptist or Methodist or Catholic or whatever it may be. And again, my family is mostly Methodist on my dad's side. And so at different gatherings, we always have a good time, giving each other a hard time about some of us being Baptist, some of us being Methodist. So we're taught to identify with those things. And really, if you go to a high school anywhere in the area, anywhere in the entire country, and you just go to the cafeteria, you'll see exactly what this looks like, right? You walk in, and you'll see all the different social cliques are sitting at the tables, all separate from one another, maybe even oblivious to the fact that there's other groups in the room. I know that's the experience that I had in high school, and thinking back, reflecting on my time in high school, I did the same thing, go to the cafeteria, sit with your friends, don't talk to the other people. Honestly, there were probably some people that I graduated high school with and even went to school with through most of my childhood that I maybe spoke a few polite words to them in the entire time I was in school with them, because we just identified differently with each other. It wasn't even necessarily something hateful. We just identified different. Some of it was because of, we had assumptions about shared interests and things like that. But the interesting thing that I found, especially since graduating high school and becoming friends with some folks that I didn't know very well in high school on Facebook, some of it maybe is part of being adults now as opposed to teenagers, but what I've noticed is there's a lot of those folks that are like, "And that person was a lot cooler than I realized. Me and that person could have been really good friends if we had just talked to each other and found out that we actually had shared interests." But we identify, sometimes on superficial levels, differently. We kind of pick our things that we identify with. And a lot of these differences, they're mostly playful. They're mostly relatively insignificant. Like those folks that I wasn't friends with in high school, I wasn't mean to them and they weren't mean to me. But, we missed out on maybe a good friendship. So a lot of those things can be something that are relatively innocent. We can be friends with people that pull for different teams and still get along. I can still be Brandon's friend, even though he foolishly pulls for the University of Florida. We can still be friends despite all of that. But think about some other things, some bigger things in life, right? Reflect back on the last year or so, especially, and think about the election cycle that we just went through, right? No matter where you land, man, it was heated, and it still is heated, right? No matter where you land, there's sort of this divide that's being built and being even stretched further in our political landscape and in our social landscape that's really making it where no more is it that we can disagree and be friends. A lot of times, culturally, if we disagree, we don't just disagree and we think that person's maybe incorrect or maybe they're missing the mark or something like that. We kind of think that person, not only are they wrong, they're a little bit dangerous for thinking that stuff or whatever it might be. I feel like there was a time in my life when people from different political perspectives and things like that, they could disagree on things but still kind of live life together, but it just doesn't feel that way. Maybe it's exasperated by things online and things like that, but it still kind of feels like there's that really big tension there. This isn't a new phenomenon, right? This has gone on for all of time, for all of recorded history, all through the scripture, even in the Old Testament. We see you identify with this group of people, and so you're this group of people. We are enemies if you don't agree. And the story we're discussing today is a prime example of that, of how two different groups of people identified as strangers, and famously so, right? These groups of people that not only disagreed on important things, but two groups of people that had learned to hate one another because of those disagreements. And this lawyer in the text that we're talking about today, he identified as a scholarly Jew of strong, pure heritage. And this lawyer, he would have identified the Samaritan man as someone of questionable lineage an even more questionable theology. There would have been a very strong divide between the Samaritan and this lawyer who's asking Jesus this question. And what Jesus does is he kind of disrupts those identifiers, right? He takes that Jewish lawyer's perception of what a Samaritan is and uses an example of a Samaritan behaving in a way that the lawyer wouldn't have even had categories for. To the lawyer, there would have been no way that you could define a Samaritan as good. And I think even the fact that we refer to this as the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, kind of tells us the cultural assumption that there is no such thing, because you wouldn't need that identifier if there was, right? If you had just Samaritans were good, Samaritans were bad, it would just be the story of the nice person, right? But the fact that they had to distinguish the Good Samaritan says there was a cultural assumption identifying the Samaritan as not being able to be good. And it's kind of hard for us, in our cultural context especially, sort of like Brandon shared a few weeks ago with the perception of the Pharisee, right? When we hear the word Pharisee, we automatically kind of just have a bad taste in our mouth. We know we're supposed to not like the Pharisee. Same thing is true here. We know we're supposed to like the Samaritan. We're supposed to like the person who stops on the side of the road and changes your tire even though they don't know you, those sort of things. So we have all these sort of built-in things where we assume the good things about the Samaritan, but that's not at all the context that this conversation is happening in for Jesus and this Jewish lawyer. And so we kind of have to make sure we put ourselves in the right perspective and kind of understand this parable in that context. Because what he's going to do, just like he's done in every parable we've talked about this summer, or most of them, he's going to turn his hearers' understanding of the world upside down. So instead of the world being the way the lawyer sees it, Jesus is going to kind of show him the way that God and Jesus see it. Because again, this Jewish lawyer would have been the respected moral person. The Samaritan would have been the despised, impure person that had no capacity whatsoever to show compassion. So when the lawyer comes and asks Jesus his question about inheriting eternal life, the lawyer has some of those cultural boundaries on how he should treat people and with whom he should associate built into the question, right? When he's asking about this, he's got those boundaries built in that maybe we don't really have, specifically as it refers to Samaritans. So it's important we don't forget this context. Just remember that so many times Jesus is, he's interacting with folks that are biting off more than they can chew and aren't really expecting what he gets. So looking at verses 25 and 28, we'll kind of start there, or 25 through 28. And again, keeping in mind that Jesus is always doing something unexpected with these parables, let's just look at the initial encounter Jesus has with the lawyer. So in verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?'" Which, stopping there in verse 26, is kind of just an interesting response, right? You know the answer to this question, lawyer. Why are you messing with me? Right? That's kind of what he's saying. Picking up back in 27. "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Oh, that seems pretty simple, right? What do I have to do to earn eternal life, inherit eternal life? Love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, treat your neighbor like yourself. Okay, sure, I can do that. These were commands that the lawyer would have known the answer to that, obviously, right? He just rattled it off just like that. And Jesus would have known this question too. He would have known the answer. When he asked the lawyer, it wasn't like he was saying, "You know, I can't remember quite what the law says. Could you remind me?" No, they both know the answer to this. The command to love God, which is found in Deuteronomy, and the command to love your neighbor, found in Leviticus, those were exactly what both the lawyer and Jesus were expecting to be the answer. No one was shocked by the lawyer's answer to this question. So the lawyer's question wasn't a trick question, and Jesus' response wasn't a complicated riddle. But of course, just like Jesus has always wanted to show something deeper with these parables, the lawyer's questions was a setup in order to get at his real question too, right? Sort of like a knock-knock joke. Knock-knock jokes are only funny if the person responding to the joke knows the answer to knock-knock is who's there. Otherwise, the joke falls flat, right? Same thing is happening here. If the lawyer asks this question and he doesn't know that Jesus knows the answer, and Jesus' response doesn't assume that the lawyer knows the answer, then the whole scenario falls flat on its face. So there's no trick here. This is just very obvious sort of setup, the kind of lobbing up the easy pitch so we can just hit a home run and then set you up for the next one. But so what did Jesus, or what does verse 29 say happens after that? It said, but he, the lawyer, just desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So here's the curveball, right? We're going to throw a fast pitch right down the middle to get you swinging, and then we're going to give you a curveball to kind of throw you off. That's what this lawyer has done. And you can almost kind of hear the smirk in his question, right? You can imagine the lawyer saying, yeah, love your neighbor and yourself. That's easy, but here's the trick. Who's my neighbor, though? That's got you stumped, right? And notice, again, the lawyer's reasoning for asking the second question. It's not to have a better understanding of what Jesus is teaching. It's to justify himself, right? So it's not like the lawyer is coming humbly to Jesus and really, truly asking, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer isn't seeking counsel from Jesus on how he can correct the way he's lived. What he's doing is he wants Jesus to affirm that he has, in fact, lived a way that will have him inherit eternal life. But of course, again, Jesus has another trick up his sleeve. And so we'll just read this story that Jesus shares starting in verse 30 to kind of unpack the question and answer the lawyer's question. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And then Jesus asked his follow-up question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So he sort of turned it back around on the lawyer, right? And when we think about this story, it's easy for us to sort of relate to being the Samaritan. Oftentimes the story sort of gets taught that way a little bit. The application to this text would be, so when you're going down the street, if you encounter someone that you don't necessarily identify with or love or even know, you should stop and help them. If they're sick, you should call an ambulance, those sort of things. But really, if he had just answered this question and that had been the application of this question, was you should, in order to be a neighbor, you should go out. Everyone is your neighbor, and so you should just love them all as you justify your, as you go along. And he'd probably say, oh, yeah, I do that. Just the other day, my friend was going out of town. I went and walked his dog. I didn't even want, like, him to buy me a Coke or anything for it, right? And just the other day, my coworker, she had a medical emergency. Her husband got sick, and she had to miss a lot of work, and so the mortgage is kind of hard to pay. I was the one that, like, rallied all the people in the office to raise some money. So, yeah, I mean, I do all those things. I'm nice to people that I don't even know very well a lot of the times. But for the lawyer to truly understand the point Jesus was making, Jesus had to put the lawyer in the shoes of someone in need. It wasn't as easy to say who was a neighbor when you're the one in need. And so we have to think about what the point of this parable is. It's not to have us reevaluate the way we treat others. It's to consider the way we would like to be treated and let that be the guide for how we should treat others. It's not to put ourselves in the person driving down the road and seeing the car broken down in the rain. It's to be the person in the car broken down in the rain. And how would we like to be treated? And Paul echoes this sentiment in Philippians 2 when he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. And so Jesus and Paul are both saying that what we ought to do is think about how do we want to be treated. And how should that, in turn, have us treat other people? How do we consider others as more significant? Some of you may know, especially if you follow us on Facebook and things like that, in the last 6 months or so, we've gotten a dog named Merle. I'm not a huge dog person. I'm just not a huge pet person in general. I have nothing against dogs. I'm just not a huge pet person. And but Hank, he was really scared of dogs. My parents have a couple, and he was scared of them. And so Jamie said, sometime when we should get the boys a dog, they would really enjoy having a dog, and it's just nice to have a family dog. And my initial response was, maybe we should get the boys a dog, but here's what's going to happen. We're going to get Jacob a dog, because at 11 o'clock at night when the dog's barking, Chet's not getting out of the bed and walking him, you know. So a little bit of a struggle for me at first, because I just know that's just, you know, something. I don't really care about having a pet dog. Again, I'm not opposed to it. It's not anything that's that important to me. But when I have to consider others, Jamie and Hank and Chet, it's healthy for them to not be scared of dogs. They should be around dogs so they're not scared of them. I have to understand that sometimes I'm going to have to walk the dog at 11, and that's okay, because what Jesus is saying is we should help others in the way we'd like to be treated. Because not that it's a tit-for-tat sort of thing where I give and Jamie takes, that kind of thing, but there's times that I want to watch Cops, and Jamie does not want to watch Cops. She wants to watch Cops as much as I don't want to walk the Merle at 3 in the morning. But just the same, Jamie counts herself or myself as more significant than her, so sometimes we watch Cops. So that's kind of what we're getting at here, this command to love your neighbor as yourself, this admonition to consider how you would want to be treated and in turn treat others the same, really radically changes the way we help those in need. It's not as simple as just fulfilling the need as it's presented. Because if it were that simple, just to fulfill the need at its base level, we'd all do that readily, right? But think about your own needs. Think about when you're hungry, when you really, really need food. Not just, I haven't eaten since breakfast, so I would like to eat, but you're really hungry, and you have no means with which to get that food. And then you get paid, you're able to go get some food. Do you just go to the store, you just get some basic fruits, basic vegetables, some protein, and just meet that need for sustenance? Most of the times we don't, right? Most of the times when we need food, we don't just get precisely what we need to survive. We get things that may need that need, but also fulfill our desire for taste and textures and have different spices and those sort of things. Like we have these big, big meals that we eat that are doing more than just keeping us alive, but they're really fulfilling a need for something more than that. Same thing about shelter, right? It's been in the mid-90s or maybe even the high 90s for a good part of the week. We need to be safe from such extreme heats. We need to not be in those environments where, you know, it's going to be inside your house, a heat index of 110 degrees. That would be dangerous for us to do that. But let's be honest. Do we simply meet our need for healthy, safe temperatures in our homes? Most of us don't, right? Most of us don't set the thermostat to 85 because that'll probably keep me from getting heat exhaustion and dehydrating. No, most of us are willing to spend significant amounts of money on high utility bills to keep our house at like 69 or 70 degrees, right? Depending on your body temperature, right? We don't just meet the immediate need of, I need to be safe when it comes to temperature. I need to be comfortable, right? And so what Jesus is saying is we should think about others' needs that same way. Because when I think about my need, I don't think about, well, let's see, I need some food, so I'm going to go get some peanut butter and bread, and that'll hold me over for the rest of my life on that end. And then I'm just going to make sure that I have something to fan myself when it gets a little bit hot. That's not what we do to meet our own needs. We go out and we work if we can, and we earn enough to get the other things that we need. And those aren't bad things. I'm not saying it's bad to have a nice house with nice air and to have nice food and to have plenty of food. What I'm saying is Jesus is suggesting that there's more than knowing someone needs some food so we go and buy them the basic essentials to keep them from starving. He's saying that if you know someone's home does not have the capacity to keep them cool, don't just go buy them a fan and say, here, sit real still in front of this. And after a while, you'll get cool. Can't move, though, because then it won't really work very well. No, he's not saying we should do that. He's saying we should do everything we can to get them some air conditioning that'll keep them more than just cool but comfortable. Not because we ought to just give people things, not because someone necessarily has a right to those things, but because our love for our neighbor as ourself should guide us to do more than just the basics to meet the needs of people. Jesus is saying when it comes to loving your neighbor as yourself, there ought to be no limit to how far we'd go to meet a need. Just like there's typically no limit to the lengths we'll go to meet our own needs, right? There's very few things that I need that I'll stop short of meeting that need for if I have the capacity to do that. I should treat my neighbor the same way. So what Jesus is saying in this parable is there should be no limits on the actions we're willing to take to love our neighbors as ourselves. And there should be no boundaries to who it is that we consider to be our neighbors. That's the other key piece to the kind of practical application to this particular parable. We shouldn't stop short of taking action to help our neighbor, or to who we consider to be our neighbor. We also shouldn't stop short of who it is that we identify as a neighbor. It would be really easy if I were just identifying myself to say, well, I live in the Rolling Hills neighborhood. That's one of the identifiers that I would have. And so when Jesus says, you should help your neighbor, well, I would identify the folks that live in Rolling Hills. They have something that matches my identifier of living in Rolling Hills. So if I see someone in my neighborhood, literally in my neighborhood, yeah, I should probably go love them as I love myself, because they're one of my neighbors. Maybe I identify myself as middle-class white American male. So that maybe those are my neighbors. Middle-class white American males, those are the people that I identify with, that I'm likely to have a significant amount of things in common with. So those are the people that I should love as myself. But what Jesus is saying is we ought not put those boundaries on who we love. But that's not really the question that the lawyer asked, is it? He didn't really ask who his neighbor was. That was his question he asked in order to be affirmed, his original question. But the original question was, how might I inherit eternal life? That's the original question that he asked that kind of led to this whole conversation about neighbors. On the surface, it seems like it's a question of action, right? What must I do in order to inherit life? What actions do I have to take in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus does give him some actions. He tells him, you have to love God with all your heart and all your mind, and you have to love your neighbor as yourself. So those are some actions that he gives, and he even unpacks them in an example. Just to show you what I mean by that, give sacrificially for this person that you find in need. So there are some actions that Jesus gives. But notice what Jesus' final follow-up question to the lawyer is in verse 36. What Jesus says in verse 36 is, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So the follow-up question Jesus asked, it wasn't one of action. It was one of identity. He didn't ask Jesus, which of these three do you think took the most action to inherit eternal life? He asked the question of identity. Where the lawyer asked, what must I do? Jesus answered, who must you be? It's not about what I must do. It's about who am I? This boundary the lawyer is trying to create, defining who is or isn't neighbor, it's really about identifying himself and others. It would be like me saying, my identity is someone who lives in Rolling Hills. My identity is a middle-class white American male. So who is my neighbor in that context? That's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus obliterates this idea of building an identity with any boundary at all. This Jewish lawyer, he had all these boundaries, all these walls built around who he would associate with, how he should treat those people that he associated with. And what Jesus does is he knocks all those walls down and he says there is no limit. There is no boundary as to who you should love or as to how you ought to love them. What Jesus is saying is that for the members of the kingdom, the sons and daughters that have inherited eternal life, there is no boundary. There's no identity found in them except for being God's children. Just as Paul says in Colossians 3 that Betty read earlier, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, but Christ is all and is in all. And to put another way, here in the kingdom of God, there is no stranger and neighbor. There's only neighbor. To ask the question, who is my neighbor, is to ask, where should my mercy and compassion end? But such a question should never escape the lips of a forgiven child of God. It should never cross the mind of someone for whom God's mercy and compassion is never ending to say, where ought my compassion end? I've been forgiven all of these things. Where should I stop forgiving? Just like the unforgiving servant Jesus speaks of in Matthew 18. And all this debt, that there was impossible for him to ever repay all this debt to his master. So he goes to his master and he pleads for mercy. Please forgive me this debt that I know I can never pay. And what's the master do? He forgives him. Go, you're forgiven. And then the servant goes out and runs into another servant who owed him a much smaller, less significant debt. And the unforgiving servant, he wanted the full justice, the full hammer of the law to come down on this other servant. What's the master do when he finds out about it? He brings him back in and he says, how dare you? I have forgiven all of this debt. My compassion was essentially never ending in the limits that I was willing to go to forgive you. How dare you put limits on the level you're willing to go to forgive someone, to show compassion? For those of us that are children of God, to inherit eternal life means to have no boundaries whatsoever concerning who it is we'll consider to be a neighbor, who we will love as ourselves, and the steps we'll go, the links we'll go to forgive that person. In the book of Revelation, there's a bit of a chilling picture of this, where Jesus is on the throne and he gathers all of the nations together and he separates the sheep from the goat. And the sheep he pulls to one side and he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I knocked and you opened. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. You have inherited eternal life. And then he looks to the goats and he says, you are not these things. I was hungry and you didn't give me food. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. And they did not inherit eternal life. And so what Jesus is saying is, it's our mercy and compassion that has us inheriting eternal life. But it's not the fact that we give compassion. It's compassion rooted in the compassion Jesus has shown to us on the cross. So it's not enough to say, well, okay, every person that comes to me, no matter who they are or where they're from, I'm going to do everything I can to love them like I would myself. It's rooted in a response to finding your identity in Christ as opposed to those other things you identify with, whatever that might be. It's not something checked off of a list in order to inherit eternal life. It's simply what someone that has inherited eternal life is compelled to do in all of all that has been done on their behalf through Christ's death and resurrection that brings salvation to a fallen world. So in closing, this parable that we looked at today, like I said earlier, oftentimes is sort of considered one of action. It's an example of how we ought to live life in order to inherit eternal life. But if we look deeper at it, what it's really saying is not this is what you do to inherit eternal life, but those that have inherited eternal life will do these things. It's important we make that distinction because it could be very dangerous for us to assume that this is saying, oh, this is the boxes that I have to check to inherit eternal life. Once I've checked these boxes, then I'm good, then I'm safe. But on our own power, we're not going to be able to do that. At the end of the day, in my sin and in my flesh, self-preservation is going to win the day. In my flesh, I'm going to put those limits because I'm going to say, yes, I could meet that need in a great way, the way I would want my needs met. But if I do that, maybe I'm not able to meet my own need. If I give enough, if I extend enough compassion, enough mercy, and enough generosity to give good things to someone who needs it, to spend time with someone who is lonely, all of those sort of things, what's that going to do? That's going to take time away from me and my family. If I go spend time with someone who needs a friend, my flesh is going to say, well, but Jacob, you really wanted to read that book this week. If you do that, you're not going to have time to do that. It's only the response of the compassion that Jesus has given me on the cross that allows me to share that compassion with others. So I want to encourage you today to think about those identifiers, those things with which you identify, and what boundaries have you set as far as who you're willing to treat as your neighbor and what you're willing to do to demonstrate being their neighbor. And I think as we leave this afternoon, I just ask you to pray that God will reveal those things. For those of you that have put your faith in Christ, just pray that you would ask God to convict you of any sin in your life as far as the boundaries you've set for who you're willing to help, who you're willing to love as yourself. And for that person who comes today and says, Jacob, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? I don't want you to hear this parable and think, okay, what I have to do is go out and be kind to others and love others like I love myself, and then I'll have eternal life. So the first answer to that question is to put your faith in Christ, to acknowledge and recognize and bear the full weight of the compassion that he gave to you on the cross. And then, in turn, like I said, that will be a response to the compassion that Jesus has given. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this wonderful example. And we thank you for your word and the way it breaks down barriers, the way it broke down barriers thousands of years ago, but the way we're able to still look at it today and it still be just as relevant without changing any of the context, to recognize that your word is everlasting and never ending and that it will hold true throughout the ages. And we thank you for the power in that. We also just pray that you would convict us of any of those boundaries. You would convict us of any of the limits we've set on how we would love and who we would love. And you would convict us of any ways we've attempted to identify ourselves as anything other than followers of Christ. And we just pray for those that don't identify themselves as followers of Christ that are here today, that you would press on them as we leave today. In your name, amen.